We have for almost a year now been looking at Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We have gone from the beginning to the end, seeking to understand what Paul is saying. We've now, having finished Romans, come back and we are attempting to see how we can apply this truth in our dealings with other people. Specifically, how we can help those who are unconverted to understand what state they're in, to persuade them of the great danger in which they find themselves, and then how we press upon them the claims of the gospel. We've looked at what our basic motivation is for doing this at all. Why do we bother explaining to people and talking to people about our own opinions? Of course, they're not our own opinions. This is God's truth. This is what God has to say, and we are seeking to communicate to them God's truth on his behalf. We've seen that if we love men and women, if we have a concern for them, then we will want them to know this. It's like you're walking past a house and the house is burning down and you see a family happily tucking into their Sunday dinner. You don't say to yourself, oh well, they'll think I'm a crank if I go and start jumping up and down and beating on the window and telling them to get out because the house is on fire. So I don't want to be known as a crank, so I'll just walk on by, and the house collapses and the family dies. Of course, you wouldn't do that. And yet, people seem to think they can do that when it comes to the things of God. Because men and women are on a broad road that leads to destruction. They are going to end up for all eternity being punished by God for their sins. If we have an ounce of compassion, we would not want that to happen to any man, to any woman. So therefore, we seek, because we are concerned about them, we have a love for them, to tell them about the gospel. The only way by which they can escape the awful judgment of God. But also we do it because we have a love for God. God has commanded us to do this, and so therefore cheerfully and willingly we will seek to do it, even in the face of opposition. What did Paul do? Well, Paul describes a number of times he was shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, etc. But still he carried on. Still he persevered right through to the end, because he knew that that is what was needed. So we've seen basic motivations why we should preach the gospel. We've looked at how to convince men of sin, how to show them that sin is more than murder, rape, etc. That sin is in the heart, that sin is in the mind, and that you can commit adultery without moving a muscle, that you can be a murderer without shedding an ounce of blood, that you can be a murderer without actually killing anybody, because it's what's in the heart. And the root of all sin is unbelief. Unbelief in God, and for those who have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at how to deal with people's objections when they say, but I don't sin, I'm good enough, I'm religious. We've looked at those things. And then we've looked last week at persuading people to trust in Christ. And we've looked at the objections that people raise. We've looked at all the things that they come up with, all the hidey holes in which they try and hide themselves. They say, oh, but I don't need to do anything. It's all up to God. Or it's all your fault. You need to do something for me. And we've shown also what the true nature of faith is, that it's not merely an intellectual assent. It's not just putting up your hand or signing a statement of faith saying, yes, I believe these things, because people believe that a man called Julius Caesar lived. They believe that a man called Alexander the Great lived. And some people think that that sort of belief is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not. The demons have such a belief, and it does them no good at all by making them tremble. Faith is more than that. Faith is a trust. Faith is a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to direct people in this direction. Not saying, right, here's the statement of faith, I just want you to sign this, and then you're in the door. You're into the kingdom of heaven. No, we must not do that. Be Because if we do that, we deceive people, and on the day of judgment, they will rue the day they ever met us. No, what we must say is, this is what faith is. Faith is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is submission to his will. It is surrender. In the battle that goes on between you and God, you must surrender to God. And when you surrender, that is when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes you a Christian. That is how you come to know that your sins are forgiven. But now we come on to the next question. Okay, having explained this to people, having got them to understand it, what's the next step? They want to know whether or not God has received them. They want to know whether or not they have been saved. They want to know whether or not they have been accepted by God and whether or not their sins have been forgiven. Now this is very, very, very important. And it's something about which there is a great deal of confusion. We mentioned already last week what is known historically as Sandemanianism, but is more commonly known as easy believism. And this is basically saying you just believe the facts and you're a Christian. When being counselled by such people, they will refer you to 1 John 5. I have an example here. A book written by someone who is a Sandemanian. Let me just give you a couple of quotes to illustrate how this person just does not understand what the gospel is. He says, for example, on page 46 here, "I felt that few people would say no to Christ if they truly understood how much he loves them and how great is his concern for them. So this man does not understand human nature. You can explain to someone that how much God loves them and they'll still reject the gospel because of the wickedness in their hearts. But then, having swallowed the gnat, the camel is easy." Sorry, that's the other way around, isn't it? "Having swallowed the camel, the gnat is easy. We have found that the average person does not need to be convinced that he should become a Christian. He needs rather to be told how to become a Christian. If only that were true. If only that were the case. Unless I never meet any average people." But I don't think that is the case. I think that this man is living in cloud cuckoo land. This is not true what he's saying. People do need to be convinced they need to become Christians because they do not understand what the problem is because they do not see themselves as sinners. But this man goes on and he says, and this is fairly typical counsel, he gives here a prayer to pray if you want to become a Christian. And then he says, when you do this, several things happen. Christ comes to live in your life, making you a complete person. Your sin is fully forgiven. You become a child of God, a part of his worldwide family. You enter into that great eternal purpose for which God created you. Did you sincerely ask Christ into your life? If so, where is he now? Put your confidence in God's word, not your own feelings. Emotions come and go, but the word of God is trustworthy and true. So what he's saying is, and this is common for people that use this sort of evangelism, right, you make your decision, you pray your prayer, nothing happens. But God heard you, and God has received you, so don't worry that you haven't felt anything. You go along to most of the major crusades, people are invited to the front, they are led in a prayer of commitment, and then each one of them has a counsellor. And the counsellor will take them through something similar to that, and the person will say, but how do I know that God's received me? Ah, well, they say, 1 John 5, verse 11, this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. They say, there you are, see? You have believed in the name of the Son of God, and John says that he's written this, that you might know that you have eternal life. So don't worry about how you feel. It says that if you believe, you know. That's all there is to it. And hundreds of thousands of people, probably millions, have gone through this sausage machine. They've gone in at one end, pray this prayer, make this decision, make this commitment to Christ, You haven't felt a thing, but don't worry, because God still heard you and received you, because God has made these promises. He said that if you ask, you will receive. You've asked, therefore you've received. And the counsel is then followed up by when people come back and they say, well, I've got doubts whether God has really received me or not. Ah, doubts come from the devil. So don't listen to them. Don't doubt your beliefs, doubt your doubts. And they have wonderful phrases like this. The question is, what about all those people who are given this counsel and within a year have completely fallen away? The 96.5% of those who go through this process who fall away. These are statistics that have been produced by the people who do this. The people who use these methods of evangelism have come up with these statistics. Some years ago I went to a planning meeting for one of these big crusades out of interest, and they actually presented these statistics to us. They said, previous crusade, this has been the result, 96.5% fall-off rate. And yet all these people were told, here's the promise, you claim the promise, this is true of you, don't listen to your doubts, don't doubt your beliefs, doubt your doubts. What's going on? Well, it's because they have this faulty view of faith, this faulty view of conversion, and so they're advising people in totally the wrong way. It's very dangerous indeed. You could say it's even more dangerous that these people, having made such a decision, which is not conversion, they then carry on and they learn a bit more and learn a bit more, and they're still not converted. And eventually they come along to a good church and they learn what the gospel actually is, but they're still not converted. And then they conform to everything that goes on around them, and they're still not converted. And then they're made a church member, they're made a deacon, they might even become a minister, but they're still not converted. Because it's faulty at the beginning. I've got a copy of Pilgrim's Progress here, which I'm going to quote from in a few minutes. And we find in here that there are a couple of people who, Christian, having set out on the way, he's on the narrow road, on the narrow way leading to the eternal city, and it has walls on either side. There's only one way to get into the way, and that is through the gate, by the cross. But on the route, he finds a couple of people. And as he's walking along, he meets them. And he's speaking to them. They go by the name of formalist and hypocrisy. And when he meets them, he greets them, he says, gentlemen, whence came you, and whither do you go? And they say, we were born in the land of vainglory, and we are going for praise to Mount Zion. Christian, why came you not in at the gate which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know you not that it is written, that he that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber? They climbed over the wall. Now, how many people are there in the world like that? Now, this isn't being harsh. This isn't being unkind to these people. We're not saying they're doing it from a wrong motive. They're just doing the wrong thing. One of the problems is, so often, in much that goes for gospel preaching, an appeal is made to people on the wrong basis. The gospel says, God is angry with you because of your sin. You're on your way to hell, but Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God against sin. And if you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, God will receive you and forgive you for all your sins. But too often, because such preaching, as it is said, is old-fashioned and doesn't work, what people do is say, right, well, we'll make it modern. We'll make it 20th century. What do people need to hear? What are the felt needs of men and women? And the felt needs of men and women, it was decided in America, was that they didn't have any meaning and purpose. And if you could prove to someone that their life lacked meaning and purpose, they'd say, help, what must I do? And then you can say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will give your life meaning and purpose. And that is the whole basis of this tract that I quoted from, and it's the whole basis for the organisation that is detailed in this book. Giving people meaning and purpose in life, it's not the gospel. The same organisation decided in this country, and prove to someone that, if you go to the pub, prove to someone that their life is totally meaningless and without purpose, and they'll say, well, big deal, have another pint. And that will be it. Well, they decided that what men needed in this country was personal relationships. And so now they seek to communicate their message to people through this idea. God loves you and made you to have a personal relationship with him. But it's not the gospel. It's appealing for men to come to Christ in order to find meaning and purpose. It's asking for men to come to Christ in order that their problems might be solved. How often have I heard what goes for gospel preaching where people have said, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus and he'll solve your problems. And people with problems, alcoholics, drug addicts, adulterers, people whose marriages are falling apart, people who have emotional problems, people who have psychological problems, people with all manner of problems, they come flocking to the front. Right, my problems are going to be solved. But that's not the gospel. The gospel has to do with sin and the forgiveness of sins. And when people have come to the front for the wrong reason and given the wrong counsel, is it any wonder that 96.5% of them fall away? But then we also have a problem of those who would claim to believe the Bible and teach the Bible. And this goes back to the Westminster Confession in the 1640s. Where you can make an intellectual decision, yes, that's okay, what, as long as the gospel preached is a sound one. Having heard this message and believed it, then how do you know God's received you? Well, you look at your life. You look to see if there are signs of life. And you can buy books called The Signs of Life, and others with similar titles. And they go through and they say, right, well, you've made this profession, now, what are the signs that you should look for? Well, do you have a love of the truth? Do you love the scriptures? Do you love the brethren? Do you love others who believe the truth? Do you seek to live by the truth? And it's looking at your sanctification. And this is very, very, very common amongst those churches who would call themselves variously Reformed, Reformed Baptist, Reformed Evangelical, or whatever. They would claim to be the descendants of the Reformers. But the Reformers didn't teach that. Let me quote to you from this account of Howell Harris's life. These are his own words. And he's talking here about this very issue. About the end of March 1739, I went to London, where I received further gospel light by conversing with a friend, who, among other observations, said, I see many people concerned about good works, but few seem to be convinced of the necessity of believing in Christ before they can do anything acceptable in his sight. There came such a fresh light with these words to my heart that I could not but insist that faith is the fundamental grace in the spiritual work and a genuine spring of all our obedience. Till we receive this grace, we cannot apprehend the righteousness of Christ, and consequently cannot say that we are justified. This fresh light brought also with it fresh convictions, which sunk deeper and deeper into my spirit, especially by reading part of John Cotton on the Covenant of Grace, which book has never been reprinted until now. It is sitting on my computer, and hopefully sometime next year will appear in the bookshops. That's a brief advertisement, by the way. Having read John Cotton on the Covenant of Grace, where he was showing how far one might go with right ideas of salvation and yet not rightly believe, trust, or rely confidently on the merits of Christ, but in works done by us, or in us. There he showed the many false rests people are apt to use in the place of Christ. For example, some trust in their outward profession of the true religion, others because they are orthodox in their principles, and others because they have reformed their lives and do abound in all good works. He showed that all these were our works, and not the blood of Christ. A person building his hopes here was not building on Christ. But that is exactly what many do even today. They say, you say to them, how do you know you're a Christian? They say, well, I made this decision, nothing happened, but I have seen these changes take place in my life. Well, I might suggest reverently that if you were to go down into Oswestry and join the Conservative Party, you would find that over a period of time your life changed. Merely joining a club, as it were, is always going to change your life in some way or other, hopefully for the good. The whole point that Cotton makes is there's pointless looking for sanctification. It's pointless looking at your works in your life as evidence that you have been saved until first you have a knowledge in your heart of sins forgiven. All else is presumption and a counsel of despair. There is an example of this. There is a young man whom I knew in Liverpool. He trained for the ministry with me. He went to a church in Lancashire, and he was doing very well there until one day he ran off. I believe it was with one of the deacon's wives, and he is now an enemy of the cross of Christ. And yet if you asked him, and I heard him say this once, he said, well, I don't really know when I was converted, but I went through this long process. Other people might have said, well, I made this decision, and then gradually I saw these changes in my life, and that was my assurance. But this is man giving assurance to man. It's not God giving assurance. How dare we say that God has received us when God has not told us he has received us? So what is the basis upon which we come to God? Let me first of all quote from this. Here is a testimony which illustrates the dangers. Here's this woman giving her a testimony, and she heard a leader at a camp giving a testimony, and she asked herself, I sing all the time. God, I'm your child. You love me more than your life. Is it true? Am I really a child of God? No, I'm not. Then I understood that I needed Jesus Christ. Without him, I couldn't be saved. And when I was alone, I asked Jesus, please forgive me my sins and be my saviour. But in this time, nothing was changed in my life. I didn't feel anything inside me. I thought, it hasn't happened. I was feeling terrible for a few months. After that, I understood it has really happened to me because God showed it. For all this time, he is changing me and my mind. To this day, I am with him. I want to be his servant and enjoy him. But on the basis of what she said, she's not converted. She has made a decision, but God hasn't received her. But she has now convinced herself that God has received her. You ask some people, how do you know that you believe? Well, I believe I believe. Or, how do you know you believe that you believe? Well, I believe I believe I believe. That's not what you find in the scriptures, to which we now turn. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus gave a wonderful promise to sinners labouring under a burden of sin. He said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we have this wonderful picture in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian, with this burden on his back, comes up to the cross. And when he saw the cross, I saw in my dream, as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. And he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head set the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came out and saluted him. With peace be to thee, so the first said to him. Thy sins be forgiven, the second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went out singing. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. As Hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Bunyan had a knowledge of sins forgiven. The burden of sin fell from his back, and he gave three leaps for joy because he had been given this scroll. Well, what scroll is this? Acts 2:39 tells us exactly what Bunyan is speaking of. It's verse 38. Peter says to the people in Jerusalem as he preaches, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice he doesn't say, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and at some future time you will receive the gift of the Spirit." He says, "Repent and receive." There is no delay between believing and receiving the Holy Spirit. It is not restricted to a group of special believers who have waited long and prayed hard. To use the words of George Whitfield, the title of one of his sermons, I believe there is a copy on the table at the back, "The gift of the Holy Spirit, the common privilege of all believers." The common privilege of all believers. If you are a believer, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You received it when you were converted. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us in the past when we believed." And the love of God was poured out. Some people say you can receive the Holy Spirit and not know it. That is to deny the very thing itself, says Whitfield in that sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now again, here are words very descriptive of knowledge and experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Verse 22. "God has sealed us and given us his Spirit in our heart as a deposit, as a guarantee. When you go and buy your next washing machine from Comet or wherever, and you say, 'Well, where's the guarantee?' And they'll say, 'Oh, well, we'll send it to you at some time or other.'" You, if you have any sense at all, will say, "I'm not leaving this shop until I have a piece of paper giving me a guarantee for at least 12 months on this mission." You're not going to leave without it. Neither, when you're approaching God and seeking salvation, should you leave until God has given you knowledge and assurance of sins forgiven by giving you the Holy Spirit. This is how you must deal with people. And you must speak to them and persuade them that they must not rest until God gives them peace. Very easy for me to go up to someone and say, "Oh, it's okay, you're a Christian, don't worry." But I might be doing the devil's work. If I'm going to be a minister of the gospel and do God's work, I must give them the counsel that God gives. The Holy Spirit is your guarantee. The Holy Spirit is your assurance. That's where to look for a certainty, for knowledge. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, "Because you are especially good sons and have waited a long time and have been particularly good and have cried much and have pleaded with me, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Well, I'm sorry, that's the perverted version. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Someone who is a Christian has a knowledge of sins forgiven in their heart, a knowledge that God is their Father. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but has never had this is not a Christian. They're deceiving themselves. We must point out here that we're not talking about having a full assurance. We're talking about having an initial assurance, a knowledge of sins forgiven. And it can go up and down, and it can fluctuate. There are peaks and troughs. But it has a beginning. It has a start. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal, the scroll that was given to Christian when the burden fell from his back, when he put his trust in Christ. Titus chapter 3. Excuse me, Titus 3 in verse 5. Paul says, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. John, writing to counter false teaching, says this: but you, in contrast to those who have left, the false teachers, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And again in chapter 3 and verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in us, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Notice, coming back to 1 John 5 for a moment, when John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, he's not saying, I have written verse 13 to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's saying, I have written the whole of the letter that you may know. And the whole of the letter includes these two other verses, amongst others. John is constantly saying, we know, we know, we know. And he's not talking about head knowledge, he's talking about heart knowledge. The question is, has God had direct dealings with the heart of the sinner? Let me quote to you from Edgar Andrews' book, The Promise of the Spirit, an excellent book. I'll give you a few quotations. This is page 141. One of the basic reasons for the rise of the charismatic movement is the lack of genuine spiritual experience among Christians generally. The need for a second blessing, or a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit, surely arises only because conversion is for many devoid of any deep sense of God and of his power and love. New Testament teaching, such as the text before us now and many others, is that our factual incorporation into the Church of Jesus Christ should be accompanied by a genuine experience of the Spirit within. We are made to drink of the Spirit. This experience may come to different individuals in different ways. Further down he says, I feel that we must seriously doubt any conversion which is devoid of spiritual experience, devoid of such a baptism in the Spirit. The conversion which is merely intellectual or emotional, however orthodox, fails the test of Scripture. Then in answering this question, should Christians seek a baptism in the Spirit if they are not conscious of having received such an experience hitherto? Every true believer, teaches the New Testament, does experience the baptism of the Spirit at conversion. A professing Christian who has had no experience of the love of God shed abroad in his heart, and whose belief is merely intellectual, should examine both his heart and the Scriptures to see if he is indeed born again. If he remains in doubt, he should seek spiritual counsel and not rest until he has a Spirit-given assurance of salvation and eternal security. The true believer will, without difficulty, recall a time when his heart was melted by the love of God. When his heart was melted by the love of God, and when the Holy Spirit taught him to cry, Abba, Father, in joyous recognition that God is his Father. The earliest such occasion was his baptism in the Spirit, and before that event he was not regenerate, not a Christian, whatever intellectual belief he might have had. Experience is necessary. When you're dealing with someone, when you persuade them they must repent, they must trust in Christ, as soon as they say to you, how do I know? You say, God will let you know. You will know that God has received you. God will give you peace. There are degrees, but God will let you know. And if a person is genuinely concerned about their spiritual state, if they are in anguish about the fate of their souls, they will not rest until they know. And very often the problem is that people have not been convinced of sin before they are offered the gospel. Let me give you some examples of people who can testify to such an experience. Let me begin with this man whom I keep quoting, and I would urge you, everybody, as you have opportunities, to read his works, to read his journals, which I have here, to read his letters, to read his biography. George Whitfield, the greatest preacher this country has ever produced. And he has been struggling under a burden of sin for some time. And he says here, after having undergone innumerable buffetings of Satan and many months' inexpressible trials by night and day under the spirit of bondage, God was pleased at length to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold on his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me, as I humbly hope, even to the day of the everlasting redemption. But oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of my espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a springtide, and as it were overflow the banks. Go where I would, I could not avoid singing of psalms aloud. Afterwards it became more settled, and blessed be God, saving a few casual intervals, has abode and increased in my soul ever since. And his experience was fairly climactic. Not everybody is quite as climactic as that. We have this former Buddhist here. And she says, I was waiting rather impatiently for the speaker to finish, because I had already made up my mind. I wanted to receive Jesus Christ as my personal saviour. This receiving was done through a short time of prayer with the speaker after the meeting, in which I acknowledged to God that I had sinned against him, and that now I sought his forgiveness. I specifically asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart to cleanse me and to give me his power through the Holy Spirit to live a new life for God. It was a simple act, a simple prayer with faith that was as tiny as a mustard seed, but it was in a moment never to be forgotten as the living Christ came into my heart, flooding it with unspeakable joy and peace and illuminating my mind concerning the things of God. I understood for the first time John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. My own experience I've related many times. Standing at the top of the stairs, having been in anguish for 5 days, I stood there amazed. God has forgiven me. Overwhelmed with peace and joy, which I could not understand. God had received me and had let me know that no longer was I condemned, but was now one of his family. These are the things we must look for when we're counselling people. It's particularly difficult when dealing with children, because children can, in their desire to be compliant, come out with what appears to be the right words. We must be much more careful with them. But if we're not sure, then do not say, oh, well, I think you're okay. It's up to God. And if we care for the souls of men, we dare not give assurance to those of whom we might have any doubt. Person, when they become a Christian, they do so as a crisis, because it's a passing from death to life. There's a new birth. It is coming to life. It is dramatic. There are degrees. We must accept there are degrees, but nonetheless it is an experience. It is not a non-experiential experience, as some have said. It is a real experience, an experience of God. Some people, they would use the language of Whitfield. They would go to extremes. They would use extreme hyperbole in describing what has happened. Other people, perhaps like Wesley, who feel their hearts strangely warmed, would not go bouncing down the street and giving 3 leaps for joy, but nonetheless they know that God has received them. This is what we must look for as we are seeking to counsel those to whom we are preaching the gospel, and not to accept anything less than what God has said in the scriptures. But finally, in closing, let's ask ourselves, what is my testimony? Ask that of yourself. Do I have a biblical testimony? Have I come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Have I turned from sin and put my trust in Christ? And has Christ come and taken away that guilt of sin and replaced it with peace and joy? Has he given me rest for my soul? Has God had dealings with my soul? Let us also then seek to encourage one another by sharing our testimonies with one another and telling people how God has dealt with me. Sad thing is, if there are many people who are afraid to give their testimonies because they haven't got one. Well, the sooner they discover that, the better, because then they can admit their dreadful condition as sinners, fly to the Saviour, put their trust in him that they might receive such peace and joy. But let's encourage one another by sharing testimonies, discussing testimonies. How many of you here this morning that know how any of the others present were converted? Should know how I was converted, because I've told you often enough. Do you know how others were converted? Have you ever asked them? Have they ever volunteered? Have you ever volunteered? Let's seek to encourage one another. And let's seek to put this into practice as we deal with people, as we seek to proclaim the gospel, that men might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might repent of their sins, and that they might rejoice in salvation and the knowledge in the heart of sins forgiven. Now let's close by singing together hymn number 581. 581 by Daniel Webster Whittle. Just before we sing, let me read this to you. Major Whittle, a former member of General Howard's staff in the American Civil War, lost his right arm, was a prisoner of war, was recovering in hospital, began to read the New Testament. As he read Romans 6, he understood intellectually the doctrine of justification by faith. One night, Major Whittle was awakened by a male nurse who asked him to pray for a boy dying in the ward. The nurse confessed he was an ungodly man and could not pray himself. "I can't pray," said the Major. "I've never prayed in my life. I am just as you are." "Can't pray," said the nurse. "I thought from seeing you read the Testament that you were a praying man. I can't go back to him alone. Come and see him." Whittle went down the ward to find an 18-year-old soldier pleading for prayer. He knew he was dying and told of his background in an evangelical Sunday school, but he had turned away from it all and was now terrified of death. "I dropped on my knees," recorded Whittle, "took his hand, and in a few broken words I confessed my own sins and asked God for Christ's sake to forgive me. I believe right there that he did forgive me, and I became his child. He had a knowledge of sins forgiven. And I prayed earnestly for the boy. He became quiet and pressed my hand as I pleaded God's promises. I rose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace was on his face, and I can but believe that God used me to get his attention fixed on Christ and to lead him to trust in his precious blood." Major Whittle, who wrote the hymn, "I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace," was invited to have fellowship with the man about whom this biography is in fact written.